It's good to be back tonight. It's good to have each of you here. This is my fourth sermon today. I preached three at the Elkins congregation, the other side of Woodbury, in their homecoming today. They're a congregation just slightly larger than we are. They had 56 last Sunday. We had 135 this morning at the homecoming. Had a good day. I used the theme, Little is Much. I spoke at Bible study on little foxes that spoil the grapes, morning worship, every little counts, and the afternoon service, four wise little creatures. So we dealt with little things this morning. Our lesson tonight is the eighth lesson in the series in the 15th chapter of Luke. We had a general lesson on seeking the lost. We had one on the sheep, one on the coin, two on the boy that left home, one as he left and one as he returned, one on the world, one on the elder brother. After tonight, we have two more planned, one the way down and the way up, and then what the prodigal did not say. But tonight, we're dealing with the father. The father is a bit different from everybody else in the chapter. When you study all these lessons that we've studied, you find an element of change in each case. The sheep was with the fold, and then it was away from the fold, and then it was back. The coin was with the other nine, and then it was lost, and then it was found. The young man was at home, left and went out into the mire of sin, came back home. The elder brother seems to have changed in his attitude somewhat when his brother came back home. Certainly with the world, there are all kinds of changes. But with the father, there seems to be no change. If you think about what's said in this chapter about the father as the younger boy asked for his inheritance and left home, and you think about the father when his son came back home, when he had the conversation with the elder brother, you see the same type individual both times. I think that is significant in two ways. We are told that Jesus never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, yea, and forever, Hebrews 13 and 8. We're told that with God there is no shadow of turning. There is no variableness, James 1, verse 17. It is important to us that our Father in heaven be the same. And I think there is a true sense in which the Father in this chapter represents our Father in heaven. We have changes in our lives. Almost every day there will be something that's unexpected. We see changes in our families. We see changes among our friends. We see changes in the community. And oh yes, we see changes nationally speaking, don't we? We see changes almost every day. Aren't you glad that we have one constant in all the changes? Aren't you glad when you go to bed tonight that realizing that you have no idea what will be on the morrow, that you do have an idea of how God will be on the morrow? Because he doesn't change at all. It seems that this father in the story was the stabilizing influence in the family. And that's the second point that's important as we think about this. He was a stabilizing factor as the son was leaving. He was the same stabilizing factor as the son was coming back. And the son, while he was away, remembered his father, and he knew where his father was. He knew what his father's house was like. He knew what his father would be doing, though he hadn't seen him in a long time. Because his father was that stabilizing force in that family. Although the father evidently is used here to refer to God, I believe there is a lesson to us in our families. We need more stabilizing fathers in our families today. Sometimes it's the mother that's the stabilizing force, and of course we need both of them in that way. But you will hear something said almost every week if you listen to the news and the reports that come about the problems that we have in the American family because of so many without a father. This is especially talked about when the Afro-American people are being discussed, the black folks, and it is suggested that one of the biggest contributing factor to the downfall of many of the youths in that area is because there is no male figure in the home. There is not that stabilizing force or factor that needs to be there. When a man gets married and becomes a husband and then eventually becomes a father, I believe there is no part of the family that's any more important than having that leadership. And I do not mean to devalue the importance of a mother. In fact, a mother's love may be greater in most instances even than the father's love. But God knew what he was doing when he put the husband as the head of the family. And that word head, as you've heard me say many times, doesn't mean boss, it means leader. When you have a family where there is a man who considers himself a leader, in the sense of realizing that the buck stops with him and he assumes the responsibility, not only of restrictions, but also of provisions and protection and leadership, that family has a chance of making it. We need fathers who are stable when things are going well. We need fathers who are stable when things are not as well, as in the case of this one in this story. And so the first thing that I want us to learn from this chapter about the father is that he was the same, seemingly basically the same at all times. The father is admonished to be taking care of the children in passages like 2 Corinthians 12:14. And though it's not talking about the father-child relationship, the principle is there in 1 Timothy 5:8. One who will not provide for his own is denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. In so many instances, it is that father that can hold the pieces together and lead that family in the right direction. The second quality that I see as I study this chapter, and really there's not a lot said about the father, is that he was somebody who was fair. If you notice everything that's said, he provided for both his boys. He gave the part of the inheritance to the younger son, which I imagine he reluctantly did. And then later on in the conversation with the elder son, he said, "Son, remember that what I have is yours. I haven't given your portion away. I haven't allowed it to be gone. It's still there. It's still yours," which according to the Jewish law was probably 2/3 of it for the older son. There was no respect of persons with him, it seems, with these two boys. I think if it had been the elder son who came and asked for his part of the inheritance, he would have done the same thing for him. If it had been the elder son who had gone astray and been involved in riotous living and then had come back, I think he would have killed the fatted calf for him and rejoiced and pulled his friends in just as much as he did for the other. It's not easy to be impartial as a parent. And I recognize, having had four children, that sometimes you have to treat them differently to treat them alike because their needs are different and they are different individuals. The idea of being fair doesn't necessarily mean giving each one the same amount of money or giving each one the same amount of time. There are times when one may need more time. As we were growing up, my sister had a lot of health problems. My parents catered to her in some ways. At the time, I didn't understand it as well as I do now, but she needed more than I needed at that time. My dad was one who was hooked on the idea that if he gave her a dollar, he ought to give me a dollar. It took me a long time to show him that there were times that he maybe needed to give her more, and there might be times that I needed more than she did. But the fairness came in assessing the needs and trying to meet the needs of each child. I believe that's what this father did on this occasion. That he was fair to both of them. He cared for both of them. He loved the son that went astray. He loved him when he came back home. He loved the son that stayed at home. His love was in the direction of both of them. There was fairness on his part. The idea of fairness is extremely important in all relationships. I have found in teaching classes at church, even the younger people especially, I guess I should say, that fairness goes a long way. You can tell young people about anything you want to tell them as long as they perceive you are sincere and especially perceive that you are fair with them and are willing to listen to them as well as tell them some things that you want to tell them. I think we see that with this father. We see with God the Father impartiality suggested in passages like Acts 10, 34 and 35. Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. And yet I can take the Bible and prove that God did show partiality, that he was a respecter of persons, not individuals, but types. You remember when Cain and Abel offered their sacrifices, he had respect unto Abel and his sacrifice, and he did not have respect unto Cain and his sacrifice. God is a respecter between right and wrong, but he's not a respecter of persons when it comes to putting one individual over another and treats all of us in a fair way. Aren't you glad that he does that? I see another factor with this father that I believe is important with God and also with man. That is that he did not seem to force things upon his sons. Now, admittedly, there is a time in the earlier part of rearing children that we may have to force them to do things. But especially as our children get to adulthood, even in young adulthood, we need to learn to be patient and guide them in making decisions. I saw something that was very interesting as I was preparing this lesson some time ago. There are really four stages in the development of a child. There is the stage where the child has nothing to say in the matter. And a baby is certainly in that stage and up to some age in life. If you let the child do what he wanted to, he'd be touching the hot things and jumping off the cliff and other things. So there is a period of time when the child has no say-so in what's going to be done. Then a little later, the child has some say-so and some involvement. And this is where we learn as we go through parenthood to involve our children a little more, and there's a tendency for us not to involve them as early as we should. As I look back now, there were times that I made decisions for my children when I wish I had led them to make their decisions. And so the child is involved some. There is a period of time when the parents are involved some. At one point, they're involved all, and then in that third stage, the child begins to take on more responsibility and make more decisions, and the father is not as involved as he was. And I think you will agree with me, if you're a father or a mother, that one of the hardest things to do is to let go. One of the hardest things to accept is that my child has grown old enough to be smart enough to make some decisions without me making them. My oldest daughter will be 53 in November. I'm not for sure that any of my children have reached that age yet. At least I'm not for sure that I have accepted that they have reached that age yet. And then there comes a time when the child, as an adult, has to make all the decisions. It's hard for me to accept the fact that I cannot control the decisions that my children make. And yet that's the way it should be. It takes a lot of patience. It takes a lot of thought. But I think we see that with this father here. He desired his son to stay at home, I'm sure of that, though it's not said, because the Father in heaven is not willing that any should perish. He allowed the temptation, and that's hard for us as fathers to do. We try to protect our children too much. I've been guilty of that. And the fact that we protect them too much, sometimes that shielding does not allow them to be tempered to where they're able to meet the problems that they'll have a little bit later on. I'm proud of my son on that point. He's doing a better job as a parent than I did with him. My grandson, who's getting married, is 24. He's getting married Saturday. And they were able to buy a house instead of renting it, but he didn't have credit. So Andy told him, he said, I will sign for you until you get the credit. But here's the deal. The first month that you're behind in payment, you move out, I'll rent it. And he said, this is a business deal. I can't imagine saying that to one of my children. But I think it's the best thing to say. And he meant it. And Ben knows he meant it. Which I think will have an effect on it. Back when my wife was in the hospital, Ben's sister, Lizzie, who at the time was 17, I guess, was driving through Nashville to come to the hospital to see Judy. She got lost. She called her dad on the cell phone. You know what I would have done? I would have said, stay right where you are and I'll be there in a minute. You know what he said? You've got a map. Figure it out. You'll find it. Well, you think about the experience like that that's going to help them to be able to figure out some other things later on. I like that approach. If I had my time to my next family I rear, I'm going to use that. But you remember God allowed Job to be tempted. In fact, he allowed him to be tempted just in that much of his life. He said, you can do anything to him except you can't take his life. And then look at the end results at the end of the book of Job. That's the kind of father that we have in heaven, and we need to learn from that. God loves us so much that he gave his only begotten son to die for us, but he expects us to do what we can do to take advantage of that son. This father did not force. And then I noticed something that perhaps we've touched on a little bit, but I want to make another point. That father was always there waiting for that son to return. He didn't go out there in the mire of sin and try to bring him back. That's hard for me to put that in proper focus. But he was waiting, and he was watching, and he was ready. You see, when he saw the son coming back, you remember what happened? He ran out to meet him. That's one time that God ran, if the Father represents God here. He was waiting, and he was watching. He looked for him, which indicates to me that he expected him to return. It seems that that father said to himself, I know this young man. I know the training that he's had. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from that training. I know what he's had, and I believe eventually he'll come back. I have some people today that are very dear to me that have some serious problems. My daily prayer is that God will let them live long enough to work out the problems and get back in the right relationship with him. I don't know when that'll happen. It won't happen soon enough for me. I think God can take care of these things. Sometimes I wish he'd hurry up a little bit. But you see, he doesn't do that. He's waiting. He knows that there's the best part in us when we go astray. And he's waiting for us to come back. And I suggest that we need to have that attitude with our own children, and even grandchildren. That we're willing to wait and to be there. Not go out and try to force the situation. You see, nobody's ever going to do much of what's right until they decide they want to. You chew on that and think about it for a moment. It's almost impossible to get somebody to obey the gospel until they want to. It's impossible to get somebody to come back and be restored unless they want to. You've got to want to do anything relative to God. It starts with the heart. And this father was there at home. And I suspect involved himself in a lot of prayer for that young man that was out yonder, believing he'd come back. And he evidently had his eyes peeled to the horizon, waiting to see if he saw any action. And when he saw that first action coming back in the right direction, he ran out to meet him. That's the kind of father we have, and that's the kind of father we need to be. Then there is the quality of this father, that he was a forgiving father. It's not easy for us to forgive as easily as God does. You see, God wants to forgive. God is willing to forgive, and God will forgive when we obey his will and when we repent and come in his direction. This father did not say to the prodigal son, at least no indication of it, "I told you so. I knew this would happen. You did too. I told you so. And now you're back." He didn't say that. He didn't say, "Look what you've done. Just think about what you could have had if you'd stayed at home. Now look what you've done." Putting the blame again on the son. The father didn't say to this son when he came back, "Now listen, if I take you back, this is what I expect. And if I take you back, you'd better toe the line this time." He didn't say that. I think generally speaking, when there's a problem, we employ ourselves too much in placing blame and not enough in solving problems. I learned that more in my latter years than I did in my earlier years, and you will too. If there's a problem in the family, we can sit there and argue and discuss it and point fingers. "You did it. You did it." We still got the problem. If there's a problem in the church, we can point fingers and say, "He's the one that did it. He's the one that caused it. If he hadn't said that, if he hadn't done that, we wouldn't have a problem." And we still got the problem. Now, there may be times that we need to assess the blame so that people can repent. And sometimes solving the problem means putting the blame in proper focus. But folks, when we're dealing with a problem, let's think first in terms of trying to solve it. What have we got to do to get this back where it ought to be? And I think we will accomplish more in the church and in our families when we do that. I see that on the part of this father. When his son came back, he looked for ways to show that son that he welcomed him back. When the older brother reared his head, he looked for ways to tell that elder brother what he had and where he fit into the scheme. He looked for ways to solve the problem instead of just placing the blame. I think one of the greatest things that gives us assurance, we sang Blessed Assurance a few minutes ago, is knowing that our Father is there. My dad died in 1998. Back just after I first married, we had some difficult times making ends meet. You know what I mean. About every time we'd get the ends close together, somebody would pull them apart. And there were several years that we didn't have a lot. When our children were in school, we didn't have a lot. And my dad was not very rich, but he had enough ahead that I knew that I'd never have to go hungry. I knew if I had a problem, all I had to do was call my dad. Sometimes he did more than he should have. But that gave me assurance in my work in the first several years of my preaching that I couldn't find anywhere else. I'm glad to know that I have a Father in heaven that gives me assurance. You've heard that statement, "I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow." And that's so true. God is in his heaven. All's not right with the world, but God's in his heaven and he knows what's going on in the world. And he cares for you and me. I believe my Father in heaven cares for me even more than my earthly father did. And I knew I could count on him. And I know I can count on God. Because he's there. I'll make mistakes and I'll need to return, but he's there waiting. And he'll meet me. He'll forgive, he'll be fair, and he will with you. I think one of the most comforting parts of Luke 15 is to think about the Father. He doesn't change, he's fair, he's patient, he's always there waiting, and he's ready to forgive. Tonight, as you look at your life, if you haven't started to be a Christian, he wants you to become a part of his family. By hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. If you have, and even though you may not have gone as far out into the mire of sin as the prodigal son did, you've gone in that direction. You need to come back and the Father will accept you and forgive you.